Well, good morning, church. I'm going to need you to help me out a little bit. We're going to end our message this morning saying something in unison. And I'm going to get to the end of my message and say something to the effect of, and the whole church will say, and we're all going to say in unison, He has done it. I need to practice that a couple of times so it's not crickets when I get there, okay? So I'm going to say that, and then we're all going to say together, He has done it. And all God's people will say, He has done it. Let's do it one more time. And all God's people will say, He has done it. He has done it. And we'll get there shortly. We're glad you're with us this morning as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 22. Psalm chapter 22. And hear the words of the psalmist. He says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet as you are enthroned as the Holy One, you are the one Israel praises. And you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and they were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. So do not be far from me, for trouble is near. And there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People store and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm guessing that if you know our story, the reason we are here in this place today, you recognize those words. Those are the words that as Jesus is dying on a cross with his body hanging down after having been nailed to pieces of wood, those are the words that Jesus reaches back into his memory to find so that he can utter as he cries out in agony. He quotes Psalm 22 from the cross and he cries out to God and says, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And I don't think there's a more haunting question in all of Scripture than that one. Because it's a cry from Jesus. It's a cry from this psalmist of abandonment. It's the realization that God is nowhere to be found in the midst of that suffering. Or at the very minimum, that your cries are falling on deaf ears. Jesus cries out from the cross, realizing that no one's coming to save the day. No one's coming to rescue him. There won't be an end to this pain anytime soon. My God. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And my guess is this cry is familiar to you, not simply because it's in Psalm 22, and not simply because Jesus cries it out from the cross, but because you and I hear that cry from people every day. Every day. Todd and Sarah, they fell in love at an early age. They were high school sweethearts, in fact. They decided they wanted to get married, and they went off to college. Sarah was real close to her family. She wanted to stick around fairly close to them for college, but Todd got an out-of-state scholarship, hundreds of miles away from both of their families. She loved him. He was the man she wanted to spend the rest of her life with, so she made a sacrifice. She packed up her belongings and she moved several hundred miles away from her family and went to college where Todd got a scholarship. She often made sacrifices for Todd. While he attended graduate school to pursue an advanced degree, she worked hard to provide for him and for her. She gave up a lucrative law practice so that she could raise their three children. And after 9 years of marriage and 9 years of sacrificing for the man that she loved, Todd walked in one day. He said, "I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you for a coworker." And this wasn't just any coworker, this was a friend of theirs. Someone they'd gone on double dates with. Someone they'd had into their home. He said, "I'm leaving you." And she fell on her knees and she said, "Don't do this. Don't tear our family apart. I'll do anything. We can go to counseling, whatever it is. We can make this work." And as he walked out the door, he said, "I don't want to make it work. I don't love you. I never loved you." And he shut the door and he left. And here's Sarah, several hundred miles away from her family, all by herself with three kids under the age of five, trying to pick up the pieces of her life that just fell apart. And if you listen closely, you can hear her uttering these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matt and Laura both came from big families. Both had several siblings and they wanted to have many children of their own. And as they got older and their marriage matured and they would get together for family gatherings on days like today, on Easter or on Christmas, and they'd see their brothers and sisters who were beginning families of their own and having children of their own, they longed to have a child. Something happened. There were some sort of complications along the way, and they just couldn't seem to conceive a child. And year after year, they tried with no luck. And these family gatherings became more of a burden than a joy to look forward to, because everybody else was moving on in life. Everybody else was having children of their own, but not Matt and Laura. And people asked with the best of intentions, and still it felt like a slap in the face. "When are you two going to have kids? When are you going to stop running around and pretending to be kids and grow up and have a family of your own? Don't you want kids?" Felt like a knife in the heart. They didn't know all the procedures they'd gone through, all the fertility treatments, even the many attempts at in vitro fertilization. And 1 year, they finally conceived. And they were excited. They were thrilled. They couldn't wait to start telling their friends and their family. They told everybody, anyone that would listen. They went around with that little sonogram, which basically shows a bean or a blob, you know, and they're saying, "This is our baby. This is our baby." They start painting a nursery. They start getting the baby books and picking out baby names. In the second trimester, she felt a sharp pain inside her. They rushed to the ER. The baby was in duress. He didn't make it. And if that weren't bad enough, they bolstered the courage to somehow try again a few months later. And they conceived. But in the second trimester, a sharp pain, a rush to the emergency room, and a dead baby. And Laura says, Matt never actually said this, but she always felt like he blamed her. Couldn't give him a child. And if you listen closely, you can hear Matt and Laura crying out these words, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? I met Paul about 5 years ago. Paul at one point was a business professor at Baylor University. He was well liked on campus. All of his students loved him. He and his wife were happily married for several decades, and then they got a call from the doctor one day. His wife had some sort of abnormal scan. He wanted them to come in. And what they found was heartbreaking news. His wife had pancreatic cancer, one of the most aggressive kinds of cancer you can have. And as the details continued to roll in, they found out her time was very short. This cancer had spread all throughout her body. She had a short fight, about 2 months, and she was gone. And it was bad enough to lose your spouse of several years. The only thing that kept Paul going was the fact that he had a son who served in the United States Army, who would be home from Iraq on his third tour, would be home soon. And that was the only thing that kept him going. So he waited 3 months, and I get to see my boy. Never happened. 2 weeks later, his son was killed instantly by an IED in a convoy of cars. So Paul turned to the only thing he could think of to deaden the pain. Started drinking heavily every day, every night, basically drunk or passed out all the time. When he finally returned to work, most of his co-workers or students suspected that he was inebriated about half the time. He lost his job, stopped paying his bills, and found himself homeless on the streets. No longer able to afford to buy alcohol at a liquor store, he begs and he pleads with people that are driving by under his overpass for just a little bit of money that he can scrounge together to buy mouthwash and drink that. If you listen closely, you can hear Paul uttering these familiar words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In January 2 years ago, I got the worst call I've ever had to respond to. We had a member at our church that worked in the front desk of the ER in Clifton. She said, there's a woman up here who's just lost a loved one. She's hysterical. She's all by herself. Can you come? And I thought, I guess so, sure. She didn't tell me the details, and it's probably best that she didn't because I'm not sure I could have had the strength to go. Dean and Teresa, who are also professors at a state college, had come to their parents' house and a farm outside of Clifton to spend the weekend with their two children. And Dean, the father, had decided to show his son how to shoot a gun and have some target practice. And everything was going well, and they were proud of their little son as he got better and better. Their little daughter, Isla, who was 4 years old, was inside playing at the kitchen table. And she said, I'm going outside, Mama. I want to see. Mom was busy, didn't hear it, didn't think about it, and sent little Isla outside. She wandered behind one of the targets. I don't have to spell out all the details to you to grasp the magnitude of that situation. To walk into an ER room and see a woman all by herself, because her husband's been detained by the police, covered in her own daughter's blood, as she lies lifeless on a bed. What do you say in that situation? I just remember hugging this woman who I'd never met before in my life as she sobbed and sobbed. And if you listen closely, you can hear those words. Where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me? That's four stories in a world that's full of them. You and I encounter people that go through tragedy and sorrow and suffering and pain like this every day. Some of you bear those wounds and scars here in this place. And maybe you've asked that question yourself before. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far off when I cry out from you? Why are you not responding in my time of need? And that is the question of Jesus on the cross. That is the question he turns to and quotes from in Psalm 22. But that's not the whole psalm I read. Did you notice that? The psalmist continues in this passage. Look at what he says in verse 22. He says, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. The psalmist, in the midst of this trial and persecution and suffering, declares in utter faith, God will do something here. Because God gets the last word in all of this. And I'm convinced that when Jesus quotes this psalm from the cross, he knows full well it's a psalm that ends in victory. He knows that God gets the last word. And the last word is, he has done it. The last word belongs to God. And Sarah is struggling these days. She's still got three kids. She's still by herself, but she's found a church community that she belongs to who helps her watch her kids, who helps her get by as she continues to work and try to provide for them and take care of them. And things aren't easy, but Sarah's continuing to put her hope and her trust in God because God gets the last word. And the last word is, he has done it. And Matt and Laura, so grief-stricken by losing children they wanted so badly, they have found a new joy in their circumstances they never thought possible. They've adopted two beautiful children from the poor country of Haiti, and they have the great joy of being parents to children who have no parents. And they can sing God's praises even in the midst of bearing some serious scars and wounds because God gets the last word. And the last word is, he has done it. And Paul, who I met for the first time a few years ago, worships at a church under the bridge, just under the I-35 overpass outside of Waco. And he ministers to and cares for all these others that are struggling with addiction and pain and hurt. And they gather every Sunday morning and he proclaims to these folks who are trying to deaden the pain in their life that there is another person, there is another being, there is someone else they can turn to besides alcohol or drugs or sex or you name it. He says, put your hope in God, because God gets the last word. And the last word is this, he has done it. And Dean and Teresa, I don't know what their story holds, but I know they are continuing to try and honor the memory of little Isla. They are continuing to try and put their hope and trust in God, to put one foot in front of the other each and every day, hoping and trusting in him that the story of the resurrection is true. That the story of Jesus dying on a cross and being raised again to new life actually happened, and that hope is what they're looking forward to. And that is the thing that gets them out of bed in the morning. And that is the thing that allows them to keep putting one foot in front of the other, because they are hoping, they are trusting, they are pleading that God gets the last word, and the last word will be, he has done it. And we gather in this place this morning, filled with scars and hopes. We're filled with tragedy, we're filled with sorrow, we're filled with a longing for a better world and a better day. And the story of Jesus is this, death doesn't get the last word. God gets the last word. And that empty tomb is all you need to remember, because it's the most profound statement in all of Scripture. And that statement is this, it's a statement that we can all one day stand before God. And we will proclaim his praises. And all God's people will say, he has done it. He has done it. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father Paul says that if the resurrection didn't happen, then we're wasting our time. More than that, if the resurrection didn't happen, we're to be pitied among anybody else in this world. But Father, we know and we believe and we trust that you didn't abandon Jesus on the cross, that you were listening, that you were present, and that 3 days later, you breathed new life into his lungs. That you didn't allow death to have the final say. That you didn't allow Satan to continue rejoicing. Father, that you looked down upon him and raised him to new life because you get the last word. And Father, we pray that you would help us to keep that in mind as we minister to people who have hurts and pains, as we ourselves bear scars from this broken world, Father. Help us to keep putting our hope and our trust in you, proclaiming that you get the last word. And the last word is that you have done it. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. We want you to know we have shepherds in this place who are available to walk with you, to pray with you, to cry with you if need be. But they're available at this time. Whatever need you may have, whether you want to put on Christ in baptism or you have a prayer request, just please know that this time is available. So won't you come while we stand and while we sing.